So reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always just to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfil every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
We despair, or we worry ourselves sick, or we just don't use it because we don't see it doing, we don't see it operating as we expected it to. God's word explains what the flashing lights of life mean. God's word reminds us of our Savior's constant covenant love for us, of his sovereign reign still over all things. Take the book of Revelation, for example. God's word tells us what these things mean, even the flashing lights of life. The first thing then that Paul is tonight reminding the church at Thessalonica of, and of course reminding us is in verse 5 of God's righteous judgment. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Excuse me. When Paul says that this is evidence, what is he speaking of? Does he mean their persecution or their perseverance through their persecution as the evidence that God's judgment is right? Arguably it's both, but probably it's their persecution. Their persecution is the evidence which Paul is referring to. You see, typically persecution and afflictions in verse 4, they would cause someone to question God's judgment, question God's control of things, or that he'd abandoned his people to their enemies, or that he wasn't able to stop, for example, the Fulani herdsmen from pillaging Christian villages in Nigeria and murdering the inhabitants of those villages. I mean, isn't that the classic argument of the unbeliever that they'll use to tell us why it is they don't believe God exists? They would say, how could God allow that to happen if your God exists? But Paul reminds us that God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't get it wrong in any of his judgments, in any of his decisions. But God is right every time, in every age, for every believer. He knows precisely what he's doing when persecution occurs. As Sam Gordon writes, God sees the income and the outcome and is never at a loss. So what profit is there then? What benefit could persecution possibly have for God's people? How could Christians in prison camps of North Korea, or as I read this afternoon, Christians imprisoned underground in Eritrea in steel containers, how could any of that further God's kingdom? Let me suggest 4 P's to you this evening. First of all, persecution proves the faith of Christians. Think of what Simon Peter writes. He says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is more precious than gold and so forth, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God will use persecution and affliction to test the strength of your faith, to show the authenticity of it or not, but to encourage the believer that though his faith may be weak, may be little faith, still it has stood the time of testing. But if the person's faith fails the test, if for the sake of keeping their life or keeping their reputation or keeping their circle of friends and so forth, but if they fail the test of persecution, then it will show that person their faith is not real, that they need still to truly repent and to believe and be saved. Secondly, persecution progresses the character of Christians. Think of what James wrote at the beginning of his letter. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's the illustration of the tree bending in the wind. And as the wind blows on it and bends it again and again, it looks unhealthy for the tree. But actually, the bending of the tree is the strengthening of the tree. The trunk of the tree is becoming stronger and stronger so that in time, the tree can face even stronger winds. Our Father in heaven, who knows how much you and I can bear, he knows the force of wind we can take in our lives. At times, he brings those winds of persecution on us. But he does it purposefully. He does it to strengthen character. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Thirdly, persecution purges the church of false believers. That's one aspect of what Christ taught in his parable of the four types of soil, of how the seed that fell on shallow ground, it had no root. And so when the sun shone down hard on it, in other words, when persecution came, that person who seemed to profess faith in Christ, well, under the heat of persecution, they shriveled up and died. It's what we saw when we studied 2 Timothy of when Paul was in prison. That was when it seemed that Demas, even Demas, who had served alongside Paul so much, that was when Demas deserted Paul and the gospel because he loved this present world. I know it doesn't sound terribly comfortable to hear this, but persecution and affliction is what God uses to remove the dead wood in church fellowships. And he does it so that what remains is only the true church, a church whose faith is proven true, and a church full of branches that will then go on to bear much fruit for his glory. Fourthly, persecution produces confidence in other Christians. Seeing their brothers and sisters suffer for the same faith they have spurs them on to live out their faith more boldly, to express their faith more publicly. That's what Paul found as he shares in his letter to the church of Philippi. He tells them how his imprisonment in Rome had affected them. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. A bit of a champion for me is the guy Jim Elliot. When you read of him and the four others who died very young, Jim was only 28 when he died. They died young and fairly soon into their missionary work with the Oka Indians in the early 1950s. the late 1950s, when we read of their story, we think of their lives and all that they invested in preparing themselves to go and to reach these people with the gospel of Christ, and then they die. We would think, what a waste, what a terrible, terrible waste of life. And yet they say Jim's story of him completely surrendering his life to the Lord, his story has inspired thousands of men and women to do the same, to apply for missionary work and to go to those sorts of places Jim went, and to tell those people, those dangerous people, some of them, but to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Paul's life inspired others. Jim's life inspires others. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he handled his persecution, the way he conducted himself, also inspires and produces confidence in other Christians as well. It's these, and I'm sure other reasons, that show us the wisdom, the rightness of God in him appointing persecution for his church. Do you remember those words from Isaiah, the Lord Jesus quoted when he preached in his hometown of Nazareth? Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." But verse 3 especially, "to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." God did all of that to his son and put his son through all of that suffering, all of that affliction for the sake of others, that they would stand as oaks of righteousness. Sam Gordon again writes, "God can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many years and many storms to grow a giant oak tree." And that's what the Lord is wanting to do with each of his people, that we would become giant oak trees of righteousness and for his glory. And of course, as we go through those various trials of persecution, and by God's grace, our faith is proven genuine, then, as Paul writes here, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." Clearly, Paul is not saying that any sort of endurance on our part would sort of merit our inclusion in God's kingdom, as though we now deserved it. Not at all. But Paul's point is that when people who profess faith in Christ are enabled by God's grace to finish well, when they persevere to the end through those times of persecution, that then is the proof that they began their journey of faith by God's grace. And by God's grace, he has kept them, because they are indeed his very own. What God began, God will bring through, yes, fires and floods, but God will bring it through to the end. He will complete what he began. He'll complete it on that last day. So how do we respond to persecution as we come to the end of our sermon tonight, our message tonight? Well, first of all, we should be prepared for it. We should be expecting persecution. Remember what Paul told Timothy, how everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so as you and I presume you and I, we pray, we work towards increased godliness, and especially at the end, at the beginning of a new year, where we sort of renew and recommit ourselves to what God has called us to, we therefore become increasingly different. We become opposite to what drives our world. We shouldn't then be surprised when we face opposition. It's as though persecution is hunting Christians. like it's inevitable that one day persecution is going to catch up with us, whether it's losing our livelihood, our labels in society, our liberties even, our life even. But one day it's going to come to us, to our front door, to our church door. So we need to get ourselves ready, mentally prepared for persecution. Beloved, Simon Peter writes, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Secondly, whilst godliness will increase, will certainly attract persecution, we shouldn't go looking for persecution. We're called to be peacemakers. So we shouldn't go looking to start conflict with others. Remember, the world is ruined, friends. We live in a ruined world, and therefore there is plenty we could call out as wrong and sinful. But if you ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll see there how there is plenty of wise advice on, for example, keeping your nose out of other people's business, or knowing when to say something back and when not to say anything back. When you think of how the Lord Jesus interacted with the world of his day, he had far, far more to say against the church, let's call it, they're religiously immoral, than he said to those outside the church, the tax collectors, the sinners and so forth. Yes, he told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. And yet, Jesus had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. In other words, he wasn't condemning of everyone that they stayed away from him, but Christ was approachable. Christ, the sinless Son of God, Christ was winsome. Christ was so approachable, notorious sinners were attracted to him. And so each of us needs to work this out for ourselves and with the unbelieving people, the immoral people we rub shoulders with each day, we meet with each day in our immoral society. How do we live as Christians, winsomely as Christ did? Yes, increasing in godliness, but not provoking conflict, because there is so much around us that could be exposed, that could be spotted and held out as wrong. But then thirdly, I want to balance that second point. We shouldn't go looking for persecution, but neither should we avoid situations or opportunities just to avoid persecution. Regan Rose is a supervisor, one of the supervisors in John MacArthur's Grace to You Ministries in America. And he describes how his tiny white Maltese dog reacts every time there's some sort of argument in his house. This dog of his, he calls Poppy. When Poppy senses tension, Poppy senses a difficult sort of situation. He begins to shiver and shake, begins to whine, he says, like a kettle beginning to boil. And Regan uses his dog Poppy to illustrate how some Christians he's met, how they react in a similar way. For example, when they've been evangelizing with him, and he's found that the Christians appear more uncomfortable talking about the Lord Jesus than the person being evangelized. Or when he sat at a dinner table and he's given a biblical response to a topic of conversation, he says, suddenly other Christians at the table start coughing on their food. They start choking on their food. They feel so uncomfortable about speaking the truth. Regan says, we've got to stop kidding ourselves into believing that we are doing anyone a service by avoiding occasions which might give someone a reason to persecute us. If we never speak the truth so as to avoid conflict, we can be sure no one will ever be offended. and we will never be persecuted. Is that what you really want? He says. Scared to death of conflict, we adorn our cowardice with cloaks of kindness and love and grace. But the world does not need more timidly bland Christians, he writes. The world needs men and women of Christian virtue who boldly and lovingly evangelize, disciple, and discern without fear of reputation or repercussion, because they're doing it not for man's praise, but in service to the living God. That's how Regan Rose describes certain poppy-type Christians. But the Lord Jesus puts it in more familiar words. Woe to you, he says, when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Let me read that verse to you in a much, much more paraphrased translation. There's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. Look how many scoundrel preachers were approved by your ancestors. Your task is to be true, not popular. So how should we respond to persecution? First, be prepared for it, for godliness will attract it. Secondly, don't go looking for it. Thirdly, don't live your life just trying to avoid it all the time. Fourthly, pray for peace. Think of what Paul asked Timothy to do. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Even here in this very letter, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asks for prayer, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So yes, whilst we can see the profit, the benefit, the wisdom in persecution, still we pray that we would be spared it, we would be delivered from it. But also know that if trouble does come, if trouble should come, if in God's wisdom he does bring it to us, then remember our Father in heaven is still in control. And we can still always find mercy and grace to help us when we are brought into that time of trial. And then finally, at last, fifthly, we must remember that one day it'll all be over. There's a word that the early Christians used to say to one another. Jews would often begin their conversations with shalom. It was a welcome of peace to each other. But the early church welcomed one another with the word maranatha. Don't know if you know what that word means, but maranatha is one word which means the Lord is coming. Persecuted Christians in the early church, they lived through times of persecution. But what encouraged them to keep going and press on was the promise of God that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come back. And when he did come back, then all their suffering would end. And so they would welcome one another with renewing one another's memory with that word Maranatha. We'll look at this more next time, God willing. But one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, verse 7, God will grant relief to us who are afflicted. And verse 6, more of this next week, God will also repay with affliction those who have persecuted his dear children. One day it'll all be over. And one day this trouble, this difficulty we're all going through, and for some, they are going through it far, far more than we are. But one day they shall stand before their Savior, the one who so loved them. He came into this world to die for them and to rescue them. One day he shall take their heads, their faces, and wipe away every tear from their eye. For them, and only them, shall their suffering be over. And Christ, our Savior, Christ will be glorified in his people. So let's pray for one another that God would indeed keep us and encourage us to press on. I don't know if any of you are going through times of persecution, real persecution, but let's pray for one another. I sense it's on the horizon. I sense it is coming. But also what is coming beyond it is a far greater day, a day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So let's live out these days, these difficult last days, with an eye on that day when Jesus comes again. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you then for your word, your book, Lord, which instructs us and informs us and equips us for life in this world of trouble. We pray, Lord, that your word will become easily accessible to those who are suffering tonight in the world, that they would be comforted by your scriptures, whether they access it on the internet or in secret Bibles. Lord, will you bring to memory the pages of scripture some have memorized because they knew they would be imprisoned for their faith. But Lord, minister to all your suffering church. And help us, Lord, not to forget our family. Help us not to forget our brothers and sisters going through fires and floods, even today. Lord, thank you that Christ is coming back. Thank you that one day the suffering will end. And your true church, your spotless, your purified church will stand before you, complete and dressed in all the robes that Christ dressed them in when he brought them to faith at the beginning. Lord, please encourage your church then in these days. Help us to be wise. Help us to be gentle, yes, but to be wise in how we live out our faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.